Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. All right, come on up, brother.
Good morning. It is wonderful to be with you here this Lord's Day morning. My name's Andy. My wife is Caroline, and we're just thrilled to be with you this morning. It's been a long journey of working with the search team and the elders, who've been just fantastic. They've been an excellent representative of the grace and the work of the gospel happening here at Northfield EFC, and it's just been wonderful. Northfield, in many ways, is the land of promise, is it not? As we drove into town this morning, we clearly saw the promise: cows, colleges, contentment. We thought, where else could we invest our lives? But the question is, has Northfield delivered on its promise? Do you find yourself content? And as a matter of fact, there are many people, places, things giving us that promise of contentment. Right? There are currently there's men right now vying for our votes. Vote for me and I will give you contentment. I will give you the life you seek. I'll give you the good life if you just vote for me. There's organizations that are saying, become a member of us and we'll deliver on the promises of Northfield. We'll give you contentment. There are many things that give us promises, but do they deliver? Can they deliver? Do they have the capacity to deliver that contentment that we also desire, that peace, that sense that we have attained the good life? The answer that the Bible gives is a robust no. These organizations, these men, these political powers, these commercial invitations cannot deliver the promises of contentment. There's only one place where we can find contentment. So that's where we open to Psalm 1. And how does Psalm 1, the first question we ask is how is it functioning in the book of Psalms? When we have a hymn book, we understand that a book of hymns, a songs, is organized specifically for a purpose. And oftentimes they'll tell you the structure. Well, these are Advent hymns. These are Easter hymns. And there's a specific order to those songs in a hymn book. Well, the book of Psalms is the hymn book of the people of God. The book of Psalms is the songs that God's people are invited to and commanded to sing. So they're ordered specifically. Their great care is taken to order them. Why is Psalm 1 the first? Well, Psalm 1 is a promise. Just as the sign driving into Northfield delivers a promise, Psalm 1 is delivering a promise. And Psalm 1 is making a couple specific promises about God's reality. When we see in Psalm 1, we see themes that will arise through the rest of the book. We see themes of life and perishing. We see themes of there is a way that you can have order, of you can have life like a tree that's irrigated. That's a promise. And the contrast of that is there's also death. There's a way that does not lead to life. There's a way that leads to husk-like chaff that blows away when the grain bin dries its grain. There's two paths. There's the promise of contentment, and there's the promise of living in Dundas. I don't know what the alternative to living in Northfield would be. So it's a promise. Why do we need this promise? Why does the book of Psalms have to open with this promise of life? It's because the rest of the book of Psalms is real in a raw way. The book of Psalms, it opens with this picture of order. God's king is on his throne, right? Psalm 2, this other opening psalm, we say, I have set my king on Zion. So the Psalms open with this picture of order. All is well. The righteous prosper. The wicked suffer. Right? That's a picture of order in God's universe. And if you would sing and pray your way through the book of Psalms, it ends with order. It ends with the sentence, praise the Lord. So we see this hymn book. It opens with order. Things are as they should be. And it ends with order. Things are as they should be. It opens with God is on his throne. And it ends with God is on his throne. But in the middle is usually where we find ourselves living. In the middle, we see the wicked prospering. In the middle, we see the righteous suffering. In the middle, we find despair and turmoil. We find sickness, wasting disease. In the middle, we find neighborhoods being burned down. We find groups being persecuted. The middle seems to resonate with reality. And the fact is, we need these promises on the ends to live our lives. We need the foundation to stand on to know what is true and real. So we start with these promises, chapters 1 and 2, because by chapter 3, David is saying, O Lord, how many are my foes? And isn't that more reality? Northfield promises us contentment. The people in power promise us the good life. But when we look around, our heart says, O Lord, how many are my foes? We need Psalm 1 and 2 to stay focused. It is our lighthouse in a sea that tosses. So the question is, what promise is Psalm 1 delivering us? What promise do we have in Psalm 1 that will carry us through the rest of the book? When life gets real, where does the Christian find his foundation? Psalm 1 gives us that. So what are these promises? What is the promise of Psalm 1? There are three specific promises in Psalm 1. There are three truths that God wants you to have, Christian, to endure the chaos of life. Three promises that he wants you to know this morning. The three promises are this. Christian, you can have life. You can live. You can flourish, Christian. No matter what other promises fail you, you can have life. Promise 1, you can have life. Promise 2, you can know God. Think of that. You can know God. God is not hidden and unknowable. Rather, he is revealed and knowable. You can have life. You can know God. And the third one is by far the most significant. You, Christian, can be known by God. So not only, Christian, can you know God, not only can you have life, but you can be known by God. These are the promises of Psalm 1. Where do we see them? Where do we see these promises in our text this morning? Psalm 1 begins with this phrase, blessed is the man. And to be honest, it's actually a quite awkward phrase in the original Hebrew text. It's quite awkward. It doesn't actually say, blessed is the man. It says, the blessedness of man. And that's it. The blessedness of man. So, why is that significant? The point here is not, blessed is the man who does all these things, and then God blesses him. And you'll be blessed if you do all this. Rather, it is the blessedness of man to walk in the ways of the Lord. It is your blessing, Christian, to know God. There is no other blessing to strive for. There is no other place life is found than to actually know God. If knowing God and the blessings of life are two different categories that you're striving for, you will never attain this promise. You'll never attain the promise of life. To know God is the blessing of man. It is the blessedness of man to walk in the instruction of God. And we see this in verse 3, where we say, he is like a tree, the one who meditates on the law of the Lord. He flourishes. He has life. Planted by streams of water. Planted by irrigation ditches. Some of you have gardens, and if you want your garden to flourish in the heat of summer, what do? You turn the sprinklers on. And this word here, streams, they're irrigation canals. Christian, if you're feeling dry, if you're feeling without life, what do? Turn the sprinkler on. It's a promise. To delight in the instruction of the Lord, it is your blessing. That is the blessing we get to have. The blessing that has befallen to me is that I have kept your precepts, O God. You can have life. There's a flourishing. There's an irrigation that happens in the streams of water that God provides. This tree yields its fruit in its season, verse 3, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. In all that he does, he prospers. The man who finds his blessing in the instruction of the Lord is established, nourished, comforted, successful. Just as your dry little plants in the garden need that water to be nourished, Christian, when we delight in the law of the Lord, our life is nourished. And not just our spiritual lives, the core of our being, the blessing of God grows in our hearts. It is the blessing of man to delight in the instruction of the Lord. You can have life. It's a promise. It's the promise that carries us through the disappointments of other promises. When Northfield, when America, when our commercial interests, when our business fail us and fail to deliver life, fail to deliver blessing, we have a sure and steadfast anchor that God is our blessing and he will not fail us. You can have life, Christian. Promise number 2, you can know God. You, with assurance and truthfulness, can know God. If we reverse a little bit from where we were looking at, and we look at verse 2, it is the blessing of man to delight in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We tend to think of law as abstract and judicial. It is a form of government that governs our life. It means we don't drive certain speeds. It means we don't walk certain places. Law here is far removed from that idea. Law here is closer to instruction. It's closer to a father sitting down with his son and saying, "My son, listen to my words. They will give you life. My son, walk in my ways and you will prosper." That's the law here. It's instruction. And how can we know that? How can we know that this is fatherly instruction? Most importantly, we see chapters of Psalm 1 and 2. We see them working together as they begin this book. And in chapter 2, it's very clear that God has a vision of having a son sit on the throne. And this son will be instructed in the ways of righteousness, in the ways of the Lord, in the ways of truth. The son will have his father's instruction. Chapter 2, this word law, his delight is in the instruction of the Lord, and in his instruction he meditates day and night. How do you come to know God? It's through his kind, loving instruction that God would reveal himself and that we would come to know our Creator. Christian, the promises for you this morning, you can have life. You can know God. Deuteronomy speaks to this. Deuteronomy is quite early in your Old Testament. It's the fifth book to be written. And in Deuteronomy 32, it says, "This word, this instruction I've given to you, it is no empty instruction. It is your very life." Deuteronomy 30 would say, "I have set before you life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of your Lord, by loving the Lord your God, you will have life." How does our life come? It comes through knowing God. Promise 3. So we've talked about the first two. You can have life. We see that. You can know God. We see that. But how does our psalm end? How does our chapter close out? What is the last words that our psalmist wants us to think about? This is by far the most precious truth we could have. You can be known by God. The God of the universe, the one who's created everything, the one who is uncreated, the one who has existed from eternity past. Friend, beloved, he desires to know you. Verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. What's not being said is the Lord understands the righteous way. The Lord can conceive that there's a path that is right, and he's aware of it. That's far from what's being communicated here. Rather, it's saying, righteous one, the Lord knows you. The Lord knows you're rising, he knows you're sleeping. He knows your most intimate being. And he cares. Friend, as you delight in the instruction of the Lord, as you walk in his ways, it's not just that you come to know God, it's that God comes to know you. The New Testament authors find this of immense importance. Not just that you would know God, but that, in fact, God would know you. We can look at 1 Corinthians 8:3 where it says, "But if anyone loves God, if anyone loves God, he is known by God." God knows him. The one who delights in my instruction, I know that man. I know that woman. He is mine. She is mine. You, Christian, are mine. Paul almost seems to correct himself in Galatians 4:9, where he says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather, but now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you once were? Now that you have come to know God, or rather, be known by God, how can you live as though he did not know you?" Friend, if you find yourself increasingly joyful in God's word, desiring it, it's not just that you are coming to know an abstract deity who promises you blessings. It's that you are known by him. And the blessing is already yours. So these promises, you can have life, you can know God, you can be known by God. How do we get it? How do we enter more fully into these promises? They sound good. They sound far better than cows and colleges. I want the contentment. Not sure if I want the other two. How do we enter in to these promises? Well, let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 is clear on this. It's not a mystery. This is the joy of knowing God, is He is clear. It is the blessedness of man, he that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So that's the first negative. How do you enter into these promises? Well, here's some things to not do. Isn't that the way that people parent their kids, right? You don't start by saying, when they're two-year-olds, you can go to college, you know, if you save up money, right? No, it's a lot of no's. It's no, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And God, in His fatherly wisdom, He says, here are things not to do. And as you grow in these things, here are the things you should do. So anyways, we have three negatives. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Walking not in wicked counsel. Now, counsel, advice, is not something that is popular to seek out these days, right? It's not typical to be in your mid-20s and say, I need more godly counsel in my life. I need more people speaking into my life. I don't have enough voices. I need more. We don't think like that. But the reality is that's actually happening. There are many voices. There's much counsel being spoken to each of our lives every day. The minute we turn on the TV, the minute we open social media, voices are speaking to us. We are attentive to counsel. The question is, what type is this counsel? Who are we listening to? What is the counsel that fills your mind? What are you putting in to your thinking? Practical ways to assess this would be, after the sermon's over, look at your Spotify playlist. What music is on your rotation? Look at your Netflix account. What have been the last 10 movies you've watched? Look at the leaders on Twitter you follow. Who's speaking to you daily? These are the things that, friends, we listen to. Even if you might say, ha-ha, that's funny, I don't believe it. It shapes you. It shapes you. Life apart from the Lord's instruction cannot produce happiness. If we're mindlessly listening to the world, do not expect to be happy. Do not expect to be blessed. If you have a mindless consumerism of the voices around you, don't expect blessing. The happiness of man cannot be found in worldly recommendations. The happiness of yourself, the happiness of humanity, cannot be found by mindlessly listening to the voices around us. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. Now, no one, I haven't traveled extensively here, but no one lives on Sinner's Drive, right? None of us have a sign that says Path of Sinners, and that's where we live, right? There's no physical path of sinners. But it's this poetic way of saying, where are your feet taking you? What routines do you have day to day, week to week? What is your modus operandi, your mode of operation? When you desire that contentment, when you desire that happiness, when you desire that peace that God is promising, do you find substitutes? Do you find yourself walking to the kitchen fridge at night and trying to find your peace there? Do you find yourself walking to the shopping centers and using credit that will bankrupt your family to find a little inner solace with a hard day's work? The path of sinners, where do you find yourself? In moments of stress, do you walk to your computer and sit down and mindlessly scroll, knowing that, one, you're wasting your life, and two, you're likely to fall into deep sin? on the web? Friends, that the happiness of man cannot be found in immoral living. The happiness of man cannot be found in paths that the world walks. You cannot walk in the way of sinners and be happy. It is impossible. There's one more negative. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, this is, like, to me, this is the oddest one. Like, sitting in the seat of scoffers, what does that even mean? A scoffer, one who is haughty, one who is proud. Friend, do you have a propensity to think that you're better than someone else for any reason? Is it the money you make? Is it your dietary lifestyle? I'm vegan. Maybe none of us would say that. Maybe we have vegans. I don't know. I'd love to get to know you. Do you find little ways? Maybe it's in parenting. My kids don't behave like that. They should control their kids better. And you're haughty. You're proud. You aren't a person of grace. Do you especially find yourself on Netflix finding satire and comedy to be of great amusement? The happiness of man cannot be found in a boastful heart. If you find yourself lifting yourself up over another for anything, friend, you will not be happy. You will not find the good life. So what do we do? If those are the negatives, not listen to worldly recommendation, not to follow the path of immoral living, to not have a boastful heart, what do we do? Well, verse 2 tells us. Verse 2 says, stop enjoying yourself more than God. Stop enjoying yourself more than God. The blessed man will delight in what? Not in his own wittiness, not in his own doings, but the blessed man delights in God, his creator, the one who formed him, the one who knows him. The blessed woman finds her joy, her delight in knowing God. Stop enjoying yourself more than God, and you'll have life. You'll find abundance. Stop enjoying yourself more than God, and do what? Start mumbling. Christians, we're supposed to be divine mumblers. When you look at On His Law, he meditates day and night. This word meditate is so interesting. It's not the Eastern meditation that's been pumped out to the masses in our yoga classes and in our centering practices that have become so increasingly popular. The meditation here is an audible mumbling. In other places of Scripture, this word meditates will be used of men groaning as they die on a battlefield. It will be used of sorcerers as they mutter spells. It's an audible mumbling. Christians, we're called to be divine mumblers. What is on our lips? Is what is on our lips the instruction of our Father, the instruction of our God, that we know Him, that we're known by Him. And all day long we mutter to ourselves, we mutter to our wife, we mutter to our kids the promises of life. Kids, you can have contentment. You can have life. Know your Creator. Stop enjoying yourself more than God. Start mumbling. Church, this is our divine ordinance. This is why we sing. We sing the words of God. We sing the truths of the gospel. We sing what Christ has done. Christ has put to death our sin. He's given us resurrected life. We sing that every Sunday. We're being obedient to this mumbling. Mumbling is a wonderful thing in the life of a Christian. But if we don't do these things, if we don't find life, does our passage tell us, oh well, Everyone finds their own path. Some are better than others, but certainly it's okay. No, friend. The biblical worldview says there is only the path towards the Creator and the path away from the Creator. The consequences of not finding life is not settling for something less. It's settling for destruction. If the promises we've talked about this morning and how to go about obtaining them haven't resonated with you, friend, it's of utmost serious that you weigh out what the alternative is. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Many of us have spent time working on grain farms, maybe helping a neighbor, maybe helping our dad, maybe ourselves working grain. And when that chaff starts to blow about, you have to wear a mask, right? Because it'll choke you out. It's a nuisance. It gets in your lungs, plugs you up. It's good for nothing but to be burned and thrown away. Friends, failure to find your delight in the law of the Lord is a grave and serious error that we ought to gather every Sunday and remind ourselves not to do that. Delight in the Lord. That's what we're here to do this morning. Encourage ourselves. Delight in the Lord. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. Does this sound, friends, overwhelming? Do you find yourself sitting here thinking, gosh, I don't know that I'm there yet. Do these promises count to me? I don't know that I've delighted in the law as much as I should have. Rightly read, this promise should be overwhelming. And you should recognize that you can't attain it. You can't avoid in your sinful nature all these wicked, evil devices that are always whispering to us. We can't do that. This passage should overwhelm us with what it requires. But that's where Jesus enters in. Jesus is the man who delighted in the law of the Lord perfectly. Jesus is the man who meditated on it in a way we could never. Jesus is the man who never walked in the way of the wicked. Jesus is the man who never stood in the path of sinners. Jesus is the man who never sat in a scoffer's seat. Jesus is the man who did this perfectly, friend. You can't memorize enough Bible verses to make God happy. You can't have a long enough devotional time to earn favor with God. The New Testament authors were clear on this, that John 1:1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God's instruction came to us because we couldn't comprehend it on our own. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus became to us wisdom and life. John 5:39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me. Friends, you can't just go about memorizing Bible verses and think you're going to have it. You need someone else to have done it for you, who's done it perfectly, and then we can follow him. He can be our pioneer, our trailblazer. He can be the king that sits on David's throne, and God says, you are my son. Today I've begotten you, and we get to be in his kingdom. It is when we shift from self-effort to divine trust that Psalm 1 becomes a reality and a true steadfast promise for us. If you're a Christian and you're joining us today, if you're a Christian and you already claim Christ, you have two temptations in Psalm 1. The one temptation is to say, I've got this. I did Awana as a kid. I lead devotions with my wife. I'm good. friend, this isn't about your self-righteousness. This isn't about you boasting in your spiritual life. This is about what Christ has done to already do this, and you trusting that. If the kids were crazy this morning and you didn't get a devotion time, you can rest in Jesus. You can trust what he did. That's one temptation you'll have, Christian. The other temptation is to say, I can never do this. I'll never be good enough. I'll never be like those other people at church. I'll never get that devotional time I need to really step into these promises. Friend, surely we have life as we meditate and study the words of God. It's how we grow in God's grace. But it's how we grow in his grace. It's not how we merit his grace. If this feels overwhelming to you, friend, you can turn and believe in Christ and trust he's already done this. He's already done this. This Psalm 1 is picked up in Matthew 21. And if you want to read further this week on how this psalm applies to Christian lives, I invite you to read Matthew 21, the end of it. It's a parable of a vineyard where a master of a vineyard has sends tenants to care for it. And then it comes time where the fruit has been born and he sends a servant. The servants get beaten. Eventually he sends, who does he send? He sends his son to this vineyard. And the tenants kill the son. And Jesus says, what will this master do? And the people answer Jesus and they say, he will take away those tenants and he will put in tenants who bear fruit in their season. The primary responsibility we have is to acknowledge the Son when he comes. That was the tenant's primary sin. They did not acknowledge the Master and they did not acknowledge his Son. More so, Christian, than just more self-effort, we need to recognize Jesus and what he accomplished. Christian, ask God, trust God, rest in God, move away from your duty and self-reliance, and move into delight and dependence. Move out of your duty and self-reliance in your faith and press into delight and dependence on God. If you're not a believer this morning, first of all, just thank you for being with us. It's a joy to share what we believe and the promises that we hold fast to. We'd love to talk more with any of you after this gathering. But if you're not a believer, your temptation in light of this passage, especially in a rapidly progressive age of that's by default is secular, where no belief in God is professed, your temptation is to identify the good life, the blessed life, human flourishing, with anti-something ideology. Maybe you're anti-progressive, you're anti-conservative. You find yourself thinking, if this were different, life would be better. If this were different, life would be better. And friend, I would just say to you that the good life is not located in the state. It's not located in society. It's not located in your physical existence. The good life is located in knowing your Creator and being known by your Creator. The good life is recognizing that there is a God above politics, above nations, and above neighborhood coalitions. Peace, happiness comes when your highest allegiance shifts to this God. If this is news that interests you, or you'd like to talk more, any one of the members here at Northfield EFRI would love to connect. And I myself would love to connect if that would be helpful. It's been a true privilege to open God's Word and share this morning. Please join me in prayer for closing. Heavenly Father, you have revealed yourself. You are awesome. You are great. You've created. And you have not created yourself. You have not created us, rather, in such a way that the blessing is impossible to achieve. But rather, God, you have created a path of blessing. You've created a path of life that we might walk in it. I pray for my friends gathered here today. I pray that each of us would come to be firmer convinced in our minds that you will deliver on your promises, that you provide life in abundance, that we can know our Creator, and that we can be known by our Creator. Oh God, I ask that each of us today would have a firmer conviction that we can be known by you, and that that is worth everything. And we can count all the sufferings of this life as rubbish compared to knowing you and being found in you, Jesus. I ask that with this hope in our hearts, we would go out this week as children of light to neighbors and to coworkers in need of that same light. Pray that in Jesus' name, amen.